Please turn to the Old Testament book of Micah, M-I-C-A-H, and I'm double checking this now. It is, right before the prophet Nahum, and on the other side is Jonah. Yeah, I knew it was a familiar book, but it wasn't the other one. Micah chapter 6. Chapter 6. Now, before we take a reading out of Micah 6, trust everybody's found it. It's page 950 in my Bible, but that won't help you much, I don't imagine. Let's beg the Lord to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And especially this poor preacher. Lord, we thank You that we've had the privilege of hearing our brother in the Bible class with an excellent lesson. Always wonderful indeed. The God of the Bible, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of heaven and earth. We come now to this out of the way place in our Bibles, to find this gem that is discoverable in this sixth chapter of Micah. But Lord, if we are to understand it, if this preacher can explain it, or at least comment on it, You must give that to us as well. We desire, we pray for, we long for the right understanding of divine Scripture. We live in an age when men are butchering this book and yet increasing their numbers with the passing of every week, leading people to pure death and destruction. Teaching a God who's not God, and a Savior who's not a Savior, unless we let Him. How pathetic that very expression is. Unless we let God? Lord, we know it's the other way around. If You let us, we'll go here and go there and do this and do that or the other. But we'll do it in keeping with Your purpose and Your will, or we won't do it. We beg for Your presence among us today. Lord, teach us these things that we're about to read about. We bless You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. My title this morning is What God Requires. What does God require? And here in chapter 6 of Micah, We have a most interesting statement beginning at verse 8. I wish we could just read the whole chapter, but I think I better limit myself to verse 8 through 16 in this sixth chapter. He has showed you, O man, what is good. What is good? People call a lot of things good. We call a lot of things good, but they ain't good. But if God says it's good, it's good. I mean, it's really good. It's good now and it's good forever. God has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What does God require of us? But to do justly. You might want to translate to do justice. And to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And if we took that prepositional phrase, with your God, and attached it to each of the things that are said in this verse, it perhaps might help us. The first one is, what does the Lord require of me, and to walk humbly with my God. The second one is, what does the Lord require of me but to do justly? And that is with my God. And what does God require of me but to love mercy and to walk humbly with my God? Those things are inseparable. They are absolutely true, and whether I can explain it to you or not, I do not know, but I'll make another try at it. This is a most important statement in this part of our Bible. Now let's read the remainder of the chapter. Verse 9. The Lord's voice cries unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see your name. Hear you the rod, and who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? These people carried on business much like people still do today. They make the scales weigh less or more, so it'll serve their purpose to get more money out of your pocket. And if that isn't happening on many fronts, I don't know what is. We live in a dishonest world, a God-hating world, and a Christ-hating world. And you can't find good in any of that. I know people say they're good, but they're lying. And most of them know it. And if they don't know it, it's high time they found it out. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make you sick in smiting you, in making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and your casting down shall be in the midst of you. And you shall take hold, but shall not deliver. And that which you deliver will I give up to the sword. Speaking of our giving birth to children who die a violent death by the sword. You shall sow, but you shall not reap. You shall tread the olives, but you shall not anoint yourself with olive oil and sweet wine, but shall not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, that I should make you a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore, you shall bear the reproach of my people." Now let's look a little bit closer at verse 16. Now, what Micah is saying is that these people pay great attention to what their kings demand of them. And they see to it that they do it. But these two kings, Omri and Ahab, are two of the wickedest kings that they ever had. Now, if the king is corrupt, then his rules and regulations and stuff that he puts you to doing is also corrupt. Now, look what it says. "For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab." These kings are as wicked can be, and you don't mind serving them, but you won't serve God. You walk in their counsels, that I should make you a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people." Of my people. All right, we're going back now to verse 8. "God has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly with our God, and to love mercy with our God, and to walk humbly with our God?" Let's see what these things are represented in other parts of our Bible. What does God require? Number one, to do justly, to do righteously, to honor and glorify God, to do that which is right in His sight, regardless of what people say. And I've printed off some scriptures that I'll refer to, and then there's three or four places that I just can't pass up the opportunity of asking you to turn. And the first one I'll read you, and the second two I'll ask you to read in your own Bibles. All right, so here's the first place. "To do justly with my God." And here's Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, where David is confessing to God his crime in regard to Bathsheba and the killing of her husband. "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Well, he also sinned in the light of Bathsheba's husband. But right now, David's talking to God. And that's different. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge." God cannot be mistaken. He never gets things wrong. It's always right. It has to be right. My soul, if anybody has to be right, it's God. Thank God He is. That's amazing. That God might be justified when He speaks and be clear when He judges. All right, if you want to hang on to Micah, I don't know if I'll consciously come back to it, but I probably will have to remember my place. But if you would turn in the New Testament to the book of Luke, chapter 7. And then I got another one in Luke. And a third one to follow that one. So, need to hang on to Luke for just a little bit. Luke chapter 7. Starting at verse 29. Luke chapter 7. Luke 7:29, and all the people that heard him, and the publicans, the tax collectors, justified God. How do we know? Being baptized of John the Baptist. Now, I know it doesn't say John the Baptist, but we have no record of John the Apostle ever baptizing. But it's talking here about the baptism of John the Baptist. I'm not trying to get the word Baptist in here because I don't think much of the word anymore is pretty well useless. It has no distinctions left to it. You can believe anything in the world and call yourself a Baptist. We might as well call ourselves Roman Catholics. Be one and the same. One and the same. All the people that heard John the Baptist preach and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, sometimes referred to as scribes, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. Hey, we don't like what you're saying about us. Well, that's just tough. It ain't what we're saying. That don't amount to a hill of beans. It's what God is saying. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of John the Baptist. And then we jump down to verse 35. But wisdom is justified in all her children, all God's children. Are you a child of God? How did you become one? What did you hear that made you think you wanted to be one? Wisdom is justified of all her children. Now, staying with Luke chapter, this time it's chapter 23. We're going to go visit the thief on the cross for just a bit. Let me ask a more far-reaching question before I get to this exact question. Why did God have this encounter between Christ on the cross and the dying thief? Why would he put anything about the dying thief? You'd think he would have found a moral, upright person who's virtually without sin. I can answer that real quick. There ain't no such people. Not me nor you for sure. So why did he do this? So that we could understand that when the Lord Jesus ascends to glory, There's one human being that ascends with him, and that's the dying thief. What's so special about him? Oh, he's a trophy of grace. He knows better now. It ain't what he's done, it's what God does for him. And that's still how it is. I know preachers tell you if you tithe, God will bless you and you'll have more money and you know how to spend and all this kind of junk. That's just pure garbage. That's the way to trick people to give money that they don't otherwise want to give. So if you've got some you don't want to give, just keep it. If God's in what we're doing here in this place, we'll keep the doors open. Now, you done made me forget my question. Somebody help me out here. Let's see. Luke 23. Okay, I got it. Verse 39. Luke 23:39. One of the malefactors, which were hanged, there were two of them, railed on this other guy that had spoken about Christ in such a favorable way. But this other thief said to the Lord Jesus, "If you be Christ, save yourself and us." Now guess what? He doesn't care if Christ saves himself or not, long as he saves him, the thief. You follow me? But what he doesn't know is, if Christ isn't raised, neither can they be raised. But the other thief, answering, rebuked him. Now earlier in one of the other Gospels, both of these guys were jawing against Christ and throwing insults in his face. And at some point, this one thief could not go any further. And he stops to correct his friend. "Don't you fear God, seeing that you're in the same condemnation? We're about to leave this world, all three of us." Oh, he's mistaken about that, only two for right now. "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, the Lord Jesus, has done nothing amiss." Nothing amiss. Now, can you imagine what our Lord looked like physically at this time, just very shortly before he gave up the ghost and died? Blood is streaming over his body. His side is pierced. His hands are bleeding. The crown of thorns on his head is bringing even more blood. If there's one thing the Lord Jesus did not look like physically, that would be a king. But a work of grace has already begun in this dying thief. He sees what no one else can see. Can we do that? He said to the Lord Jesus in verse 42, "Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I mean, how does this man call him a king? And Jesus said to him, "Verily, amen, I say unto you, today shall you be with me in paradise." Not tomorrow, today. Today. All right, without turning back to it, we need to stay here in Luke. We go back to the second subject in regard to God. The first is to do justice with our God. And the second one in that Micah 6:8 trilogy that is in front of us there in three parts is to love mercy. To love mercy with my God. Now, a sinner who knows he's a sinner can be satisfied with but one thing, and that's mercy. We sure don't want what we deserve, do we? I mean, the most holy person in this place got better sense than that, I hope. It's not us, it's Him. Oh my, it's Him. It's Him. All right, Luke chapter 1. Now, I could have told you where this other text was 3 or 4 minutes ago, but you wouldn't have heard what I said about this dying thief and about our Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 72. Speaking of our Savior, verse 72, Luke chapter 1, to perform the mercy promise. What is the mercy promise? It is the eternal promise of God to bring Christ into this world to die in our room place instead and give us eternal life. His name is the promised mercy. The promised mercy. Oh, what a statement indeed. Look at verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God. Christ is not just mercy. He's the tender mercy of our God. Whereby the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. My, 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 what wonderful news indeed. Now, hanging on to that thought about loving mercy with our God. Let me read you this statement out of the book of Psalms. Mercy and truth are met together. When was this and where was it? It's in the incarnate Christ. The Christ of incarnation. This glorious statement, mercy and truth are met together. Now, some people suggest, though not actual, but at least it is pointing to the possibility of this, though no one that I know believes that it is. That is, that mercy and truth have had a falling out. And this is declaring a reconciliation. Now, you know, and I know, that all the children of Adam are fallen from God and must be reconciled in our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. And it is indeed in Him that we can have such a statement made to ourselves that mercy and truth are met together. Then there's another pair that also seem to be at odds, and that has to do with righteousness and peace. You'll find this in Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land, our lives, our souls shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him and shall set us in the way of His steps. But we have another problem. In regard to mercy, we have this tremendous problem. We do not and cannot deserve mercy. Mercy, by its very definition,
just cannot be earned. It's either free or you don't have it at all. And it's free in Christ, who is the mercy of God in person. Now the third word is to walk humbly with our God. Since Heidi's here, I'll bring in this little suggestion. I don't remember if I've ever said this in front of her. She's a proud Texan, by the way, and is getting ready to go back for a few weeks. We hope it's a very few, but maybe a little longer than that. But we saw David Pledger, pastor in Houston, at the conference this past weekend. And one of the times that I went down there, David's always badgering me, "What you want to do while you're here?" I said, "Not anything that I can think of. Nothing. You want to go look at the skyline? You want to go to the some of those attractions?" I don't remember what they were, but I wasn't interested. Finally, about the third or fourth time I went down there, I said, "David," he brings it up every time, I said, "David, there is something I want you to show me in the whole state of Texas. I want you to show me an humble Texan." And he didn't even have to think about it. He said, "There ain't no such person." He said, "Now I can take you to Humble, Texas, which is a town, but there ain't no humble Texans." If you've ever met Milton Howard, you ought to know that. Boy, he is incurable. Yes, sir. Walk humbly. Humbly. Now, Texans are saved just like North Carolinians. You can't be saved without the mercy of God being bestowed upon our souls. We're not fit for earth or heaven until that takes place. Hey, I'm going to break my record, I reckon, but I need to introduce you to another statement in our Bibles. The first one is in 2 Kings chapter 8. And I also inform you that I'm in my new Bible, and it doesn't turn like my old. Second Kings chapter 8. Beginning at verse 7, Elijah is now in glory, not by way of the grave, and Elisha is now prophet in Israel. So we start at verse 7. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God is come here." And the king said to his servant Hazael, his most trusted servant Hazael, "Take a present in your hand and go and meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover of this disease?'" So Hazael went to meet Elisha and took a present, a considerable present, as a matter of fact, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels' burdens. Whatever load 40 camels can carry is what he took him for a present. No mention made that Elisha had anything to do with accepting his present. He refused the one for Naaman the Syrian, and that insulted Naaman. And he was quite upset that he could not buy his cure. So Hazael went to meet him in verse 9 and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels' burdens, and came and stood before Elisha and said, "Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, go say unto him, you may certainly recover. And with the same breath and the same sentence, howbeit, the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die. But it's not the disease that killed him. And Elisha settled his countenance steadfastly on this servant, Haziel's face, until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Haziel said, why weep, my Lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that you will do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds will you set on fire, and their young men will you slay by the sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with child. And Haziel said, but what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has showed me that you shall be king over Syria. Now, he sure doesn't like the fact that Elisha speaks of him in such unglowing terms. He's really uptight about this. And yet he does the very thing that God said he would do. He goes back to his king. The king says, what did the prophet say about my sickness? He said, you'll surely recover. The next morning he took a wet towel and some other stuff and put over his face. And he had his last breath. And Haziel became king in his stead. Now that's how people are about the gospel. You tell them that they're God-hating sinners. Oh my soul, they're ready to throw songbooks at you. But it's the truth. Christ only came to die for sinners. And for the ungodly. The unrighteous. If we're already good, we don't need him to die for us. Let's just usher ourselves right into the presence of God. See how well he takes it. All right, one other scripture in this respect, by way of contrast. 2 Samuel. Let's see, that's off to your left. 2 Samuel. Chapter 9, now, if I can read this chapter 9 in 2 Samuel, I'd very much like to do so that you can pick up some of the things necessary to understand what's going on. David is now the king in Israel. Saul is dead. One of Saul's sons was David's very best friend. And he's been killed in battle. But he had a son. And David inquires if there's any other of Saul's descendants anywhere in the kingdom. And this one guy by the name of, I'll get to it in a minute then. Mephibosheth. I don't know how I could forget a name like that. Gosh, Mephibosheth. So David, in verse 1, Chapter 9, David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show a favor, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Jonathan was Saul's son and David's best friend. And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they called him unto David, the king said unto him, Are you Ziba? And he said, Your servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan has yet a son, which is lame on both his feet. He got this lameness by jumping out the window of the palace to escape being captured and probably killed. And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said to the king, Behold, he's in the house of Machir the son of Ammiel, in a place called Lodabar, which means no pasture. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir the son of Ammiel from Lodabar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, your servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore unto you all the land of Saul your father, which is actually his grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. And Mephibosheth bowed himself and said, Now, if this ain't a different answer than what came from that other character just a minute ago, he bowed himself and said, What is your servant? What am I that you should look upon such a dead dog as I am? And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant. He said to him, I've given unto your master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, and you shall bring in the fruits that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba to the king, According to all that the Lord the king has commanded his servant, so shall your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. That's what Christ does for sinners. You belong to him. You'll eat at the king's table. What a glorious statement, indeed. You can find other illustrations in your Bible regarding these things. Who can forget Luke chapter 18 that has at least two parables there that speak directly to the subject that we've been considering. Then another in many other places. Let me read you a couple of scriptures in closing. Hebrews. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Another one. Psalm 39, David said, I was dumb. I opened not my mouth. Why, David? Because God did it. God did it. If He did it, it's right. if he did it, it's on time. But that ain't even half of it. If he did it, it's forever. Forever. No ands, ifs, or buts. Forever. Forever and ever. All right, that's plenty.